Well, we're in Revelation chapter 2. We are on the first letter to the church of Ephesus. We didn't make it through last Sunday. We got down about the middle of verse 5. For those that hadn't been in class for a while, we finished up 1 and 2 Samuel several weeks ago. And asked the class whether they'd like to go for the next session, and majority of the class said Revelation, much to my concern, because it's a hard book. But I got beat up so much by the folks here, I said, okay, I give up, and we'll try. So we're struggling through Revelation, see what we can do here, see how we can discern God's Word. Last week, I covered the first few verses of chapter 2. Introduction in chapter 1, Jesus talks about the seven stars in his hand. And we talked about the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And angels also can be translated as messengers. And some scholars think it's talking about the pastors of the church that the letters are written to. And talking about the seven lampstands or candlesticks, King James Version, are the seven churches. And Jesus Christ is walking among the golden lampstands. So he's walking among the churches. And the letters to the seven churches, they follow a similar format. It's an address to the particular congregation, an introduction of Jesus to the congregation, a statement regarding the condition of the church, the verdict of Jesus regarding the condition of the church, a command from Jesus to the church, and then a general warning or exhortation to the Christians there, and then a promise of reward. And John is told to write down these things that he has in his vision. In chapter 1, verse 19, write these things, which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So we're looking at the things which are right now, the seven churches that the letters are being written to. And last Sunday we also talked about what's going on here. We're seeing how the churches respond to the earthly authority of fallen Babylon, to Roman authority over them. And seeing how they respond to this earthly authority over them compared to how they respond to the authority of Jesus Christ over them. Okay, to get started, let's read the letter to the church of Ephesus, and then we'll pick up from where we left off last Sunday. And I'm reading from King James. Verse 1, chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for thy name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick or lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is the midst of the paradise of God. So we got down about verse 5 last Sunday. Again, we talked about the angels as probably maybe not necessarily angel like we're thinking about. It might be the lead pastor of the churches there, because the angel or the messenger is also supposed to give the message to the church there. We talked about in Ephesus, Paul ministered there for 3 years. Aquila and Priscilla were there. Apollos were there. Timothy was there. Ephesus, also a famous pagan religious center. Had a lot of temples and stuff there. We talked about the doctrinal purity of the Ephesians there, that they probably had doctrinal purity the way that Jesus was talking about them. And he said, nevertheless, I have this against you. And we talked about, I brought up the army had a saying that one aw shucks wiped out a whole bunch of attaboys. Mm-hmm. So, even though they're doing a lot of right things, there's some things that that Jesus Christ still has a problem with them about. And the main problem he had is they left the first love. We talked about that a little bit. It seemed as if their desire for their doctrinal purity, they probably were putting hedges around the doctrine, sort of like the Pharisees did with the Mosaic Law, putting hedges around it, making it difficult for the people. And although I don't say it directly, I sort of get that impression they were doing that in Ephesus, trying to protect the doctrinal purity of the church. And by doing that, they were distracting people from a love of Christ. And we got down verse 5, talking about repenting. And we talked about that was the message of John the Baptist. And that was the first message that Jesus preached after he came out of the wilderness, was repent. The change of heart that results in a change of action. And that's about where we got down to, the middle of verse 5. Let's see. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick or lampstand out of its place, except thy repent. Unless they repent. If Jesus Christ removes a lampstand, it's as if he removes his glory from the church. And if you don't have Christ in the church, you may have an organization, but you don't really have a church without Christ in there and his glory being there with you. So it sounds as if he's going to remove himself from the church. And if Christ or God turns his back on you, you know, woe unto you. You're on your own. I won't be on my own. I want Christ with me. So that's his warning. That he's going to remove the lampstand from his place. No longer have the glory of the Lord there. Yes?
I just have one question. Mm-hmm. Number 6. Verse 6. I didn't quite understand. Is he talking about in the number 5?
We'll talk about it in a minute. We'll get into the Nicolaitans, okay?
Okay.
Sure.
Just a minute. We're getting there.
Never mind.
We're getting there. I know you're anxious. We're going to get there. Talking about church at Ephesus, Ignatius had this to say about the church in Ephesus. He said, "You who are the most holy church of the Ephesians, which is so famous and celebrated throughout the world, and you being full of the Holy Spirit, do nothing according to the flesh, but all things according to the Spirit. You are complete in Jesus Christ." That's what Ignatius, as a church father, had to say about the church at Ephesus. Of course, that's a few years later than what we're looking at right now. But even then, they were a celebrated church at that time. And so it seems like, by his statement, that Ephesus returned to the first love after this warning, probably, without compromising their doctrinal purity. So they probably took the message to heart at that time. Okay, verse 6. Okay, verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus commended them, and he said, "I got a problem with you because you lost your first love." Now he goes back and say, there's something else I like about you. You know, I don't like the Nicolaitans and you don't like them either. So we're on the same sheet of music here. It's okay. Who are the Nicolaitans? There's a lot of controversy about who the Nicolaitans are. Scholars have different ideas, and here's a few of them. Irenaeus, writing in the late 2nd century, described what he knew of the Nicolaitans. This is what he said. The Nicolaitans are followers of that Nicholas, who was one of the seven first ordained of the diaconate. How do you say it?
Deacons.
Yeah, one of the first deacons. Okay, thank you.
Diaconus.
Huh?
Diaconus.
Okay, good. And that's from Acts chapter 6, verse 5. It says, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So he's claiming it came from him. They led lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is plainly pointed out in the Apocalypse of John as teaching that it was a matter of indifference to practice adultery and eat things sacrificed to idols. And here's another, I don't know how you pronounce it, Hippolytus, a student of Irenaeus, writing in the early 3rd century, associated Nicolaitans with the Gnostics. And he says, there are, however, among the Gnostics, diversities of opinion. But Nicholas was the cause of the widespread combination of these wicked men. He departed from correct doctrine and was in the habit of inculcating indifference of both life and food. And then there's some others that have emphasized that the root meaning of the words that make up the name Nicolaitans, Nikeo and Laos, meaning to conquer the people. And this is seen in a word meaning Niko, to conquer, overthrow. Laos, the people are laity. And the object was to establish a holy order of men and place them over the laity, which was a foreign concept in the New Testament. I think we see that nowadays also. We see, I think, prominent church leaders who are revealed and followed because of adultery or excess living or something like that. And I think oftentimes, whether they want to admit it or not, they're of the opinion that they're something special about them. They got special dispensation that they can do things that are not of God. And some church, some denominations, I think, promote that in the leadership. If you look at the Catholic Church, you've got you know, the priests, bishops, cardinals, the Pope, and not all of them, but a lot of them you can look at, they have excesses in their lives. And
what do you mean by that?
Well, material possessions, immorality with sexual things, stuff like that.
The Nicolaitans, I mean, what they basically practiced was that because of God's grace, you can live however you want to and delve into whatever sin you want to, because God forgave you anyway, so just live however you want to. And Paul kind of refuted that in Romans 6, and verses 1 and 2. He said, shall we continue to live in sin? He said, no, God forbid it. We don't live in sin because of God's grace. I mean, because of God's grace, we try to live for Him. Mm-hmm. So, but that's... yeah, that's, I think, probably what they're probably, that's what they believe and practice, and that's what he was saying, hey, you hate them, I hate them.
Yeah. So but, is that sort of like someone being like an atheist or something?
No, they believe in God, but they believe because of his grace.
They thought they could live.
They thought they could live however they wanted to live. Because they could live in whatever type of sin they wanted to live, but God was going to forgive them anyway.
So they were...
Using it as an excuse to live in sin.
Right.
So they're Arminians, but They believe in God's grace.
They know the truth, but don't want to.
They don't practice it.
They twist it to their own means. Yeah.
And they're a higher level from the rest of the laity. They're special.
Yeah.
They're special.
Okay.
Not you reach that level where it doesn't matter this if you're there or not.
But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into the marvelous light." So Peter tells us we're all part of the royal priesthood. Each of us has a responsibility to be a minister of Christ. Mm-hmm. That when God looks at us, he looks at us in a manner that's, I think, equal. We're all created, all part of his creatures. And those of us who are saved become his children. So we love all our children. You know? And I think God loves all his children also. And we are commissioned to be a royal priesthood. Each of us be a minister to proclaim the gospel to the world. And when somebody, Nicolaitan, rises up, "I'm better than you, I got special knowledge, I know more than you, I can lord it over you, I can be your spiritual master," or whatever. I think that's what they're talking about, the Nicolaitans there, that God hates that. Now, there are people more mature spiritually than others, and we just need to be teaching them, mm-hmm. but not lording it over them. So we see where God hates sin, and he wants his people also to hate sin. In Psalms 5, verses 4 through 6, it says, "For you," talking about God, "for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors a bloodthirsty and deceitful man." And then in verse 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Okay, so who's he writing this letter to? Everybody's got an ear.
Everybody that can hear.
Everybody's got an ear. Mm-hmm. Even those that don't want to hear, they still got an ear.
Yeah.
Let them hear. So it's not only written to the church in Ephesus. So everybody qualifies as somebody that the letter is written to. And the seven churches, letter to Ephesus is not just for the church at Ephesus. It's supposed to be read by all these churches that the letters are written to. And we have them here in the Bible. This is written mm-hmm. to us also. It applies to us just like it does the church at Ephesus. I found this interesting saying here, written by a guy, W.H. Beecher. He lived from 1813 to 1887. He's commenting on the letters to churches and stuff here. And he says, "The churches of this land are sprinkled all over with bald-headed old sinners." I'm not directing at this anybody. I wasn't even thinking about that, Dan. Honest, I wasn't thinking about that.
Don't make me call for sea bears. I'll call for sea bears in here and eliminate some people.
Picking on Dan just because he's old.
And bald.
Wait a minute.
Okay. That's hard. H.W. Beecher, 1813, 1887. "Churches of this land are sprinkled all over with bald-headed old sinners whose hair has been worn off by the constant friction of countless sermons that have been aimed at them and glanced off and hit the man in the pew behind." He was commenting on the letters to the churches in Ephesus. I mean, the seven churches. That it applies to us. And we can read something in the Bible and say, "He's not talking to me. He's calling somebody else." So,
looking at Dan.
And so I wasn't here laughing. So I think he held it.
I don't know if Mike's not saying anything.
No.
He's still a youngster.
Yeah.
But the letters are written to everybody, written to all churches, all times. And he's got a promise of the Lord. To him whoever comes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is the midst of paradise of God. To him whoever comes. He's talking about, well, first of all, he's talking about they lost their first love. And he's talking about they need to overcome that, the charge he had against them. They lack the love that was marked as their first love. They lost that. They lost the offensive of love, and they were depending on the defensive of orthodoxy. In other words, if they were doing everything they were supposed to do the right way and stuff like that, they sort of lost the focus of Jesus Christ being the purpose of all of that. And I think we see that nowadays in churches that are deep into legalism and extra rules, like women can't wear pants to church and you can't dance and only a certain kind of music. And I mean, all those kind of things that...
Is that the same also as doctrinal purity? Or
that? No, that's the hedges you're putting around the doctrine. That if you don't do these things, you won't violate the doctrine and stuff. So
more
they're making
rules than a relationship.
More rules, yeah. So not biblical, but their motivation might be good, or maybe good at one time, but it's gone wrong. Yeah.
But if you already have the love of God, you wouldn't want to do those things anyways, right?
Bingo.
Yeah.
I just want to make sure I'm there with you.
Yeah,
you're on.
That's right.
Because you don't need all those rules.
No, we don't need all those rules if we have the love of God in us. If we have the right relation with God, we don't want to do those things.
And Calvin, I thought all week about this. It really struck me about, you know, it was a new first love. And what I really was thinking about was how you had said, though, that as your love goes on, it deepens into a deeper love. It's like the honeymoon phase is over, and it becomes like a more substantial, not just emotional.
Yeah, it's not lovey-dovey kind of thing,
right.
But
it's deeper.
It's deeper, more mature, and longer lasting, and mutual.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Respectful.
Yeah.
And all those things, yeah.
Yeah. You know, sometimes I wish it had that, like, buzz I got when I was newly spirit-filled Christian. I think it's still there somewhere, and it comes out once in a while, but it's not like it was when I was a brand new Christian and felt that way all the time. But it's, like you said, it's more mature love. I think it's a deeper, more understanding love. And I think too often we see people who come to know Christ and get all excited about it, and then that excitement or that buzz or whatever wears off. They fall away.
Yeah, Alka-Seltzer Christian.
They want that constant spiritual high, and there's not a constant spiritual high there. You got dark days you got to go through sometimes, and if you've got that mature relationship, it carries you through those dark days. Okay. So I will give to eat from the tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
And in the midst of the paradise of God. And that makes you think about the Garden of Eden and how things could have been different. You know, Adam and Eve were told they could eat from any tree in the garden except from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was there too. And they didn't choose to eat from it. Don't understand why. But they were driven out of the garden, so they would not eat from a tree of life then. And now, we as born-again Christians, we're offered the opportunity to eat from the tree of life.
What is the tree of life exactly?
That's, in a way, it's symbolic of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And when we have communion, we just had communion last Sunday. Mm-hmm. We ate of the body and blood of Christ. That's the fruit of the tree of life. It has no significance for anybody unless they're a child of God. And if we're a child of God, we're allowed to eat from the tree of life, have communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as a joint heir with Him, an inheritance that's promised to us as a child of God.
Wasn't the tree of life also referred to as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Different.
Two different trees. Go back to that.
So if they would have eaten off the tree of life, all of this would have been different.
Somehow, yeah. Somehow different.
If they had not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all this would have been different.
Yeah.
It didn't say that they never ate from the tree of life, but they took them out of the garden. So they, as sinners, they would not eat of the tree of life and live forever. And so it's not the easiest thing to understand.
No, and we don't know everybody.
And you go into the end of Revelation, we find that the tree of life is in heaven.
Yeah.
And so it's one of these things, even as a pastor, I read the book of Revelation, and I think I got it. And the next time I read it, I go,
next week.
Oh, got it.
More of a reward than we get there. It's part of the reward of getting there. That's why he says that I will give you this. I will give you this reward as long as you overcome.
Yeah, but they could have already made this easy for me. Yeah.
Well, we'll go back to Adam and Eve, and the first thing you do when you get to heaven is slap them.
He's trying to get me kicked out of heaven. Yeah.
That would be the wrong one to get. We got to get the one that.
Well, he's not going to be in heaven.
No, he's going to be.
Yeah, I don't want him in his.
No. But you got to cut his head off first.
Him.
Yep.
Oh, Dan beat him up.
Okay, any more comments on the letter to the church of Ephesus? Getting ready to go to the letter to the church of Smyrna now. Verses 8 through 11. Let's read that first. 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Okay, Smyrna is the only city of the seven that's still existing today as a city. Smyrna was a large, beautiful, proud city. It was a center of learning and culture. It was proud of its standing as a city. It claimed to be the glory of Asia. And again, Asia, we talked about being a Roman province here, not the Asia that we understand today. It was a rich city, a great trade city. It stood at the end of the road, which served the valley of the river of Hermas. And all the trade of that valley flowed into the markets that found an outlet through its harbor. And it was especially rich in wines. Smyrna, like Ephesus, was a city of wealth and commercial greatness. One of the streets in Smyrna was called the Golden Street, and on it stood magnificent temples. I don't know how to pronounce this guy. Maybe Sibyl as an earth goddess, Apollo, an oracle god, the prophetic deity. Help me with this. An Asclepius, the god of medicine. I didn't say that right. Aphrodite, goddess of love, beauty, pleasure, and procreation, and a great temple of Zeus, king of the gods of Mount Olympus. So there's a lot of pagan temples and pagan worship in Smyrna. But the real focus in Smyrna was the worship of the Roman emperor. And in 196 B.C., they built the first temple to Dia Roma, goddess of Rome. And Smyrna was a leading city of the Roman cult of emperor worship. Let's see. And the Roman emperor, Diocletian, 81 to 96 A.D., was the first to demand worship under the title Lord from the people. The Roman Empire is a test of political loyalty. And, okay, this is important. All the Christians had to do was to burn a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord, and receive their certificate and go away and worship as he pleased. That's exactly what the Christians wouldn't do. They'd give no man the name of the Lord. That name they would keep for Jesus Christ alone. So because they wouldn't bow to the religious and political requirements of their day, they were suffering persecution.
Go slow now.
I record everything.
They can go listen there if they want to.
There you go.
Well, Jesus describes himself to the church in verse 8. He says he's the first and last. He described himself to John that way. First and last are titles that only belong to Lord God. See, he was dead and came to life. So we serve a risen Lord, victorious over death.
Amen.
Death couldn't hold Jesus, can't hold his people. And verse 9 says, and I know thy works and tribulations and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but these that are of the synagogue of Satan. He knows their works. Talks about works, tribulations, and poverty. And, we have a lots of Christians have a misconception that if they become saved and all their lives' problems are fixed, you know, they won't have any money problems, they won't have any health problems, they won't, and things don't work out that way.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not what we're promised. But what we are promised is that the Lord will be with us through all our hardships.
Yep.
So, yeah, Jesus Christ knows what the church in Smyrna is going through. And he's with his children as they go through their hardships. Even though it says poverty, but then in parentheses it says, but thou art rich. And, you know, poverty and material possessions don't mean we're necessarily poor. We can be very rich spiritually. Or even if we don't have much material possessions, we can be of the spirit to where we're content with what we do have. And we feel like we're rich with what we do have and what we've been blessed with. A lot of our poverty is poverty of our spirit, not a poverty of our possessions. So God's recognizing, Jesus is recognizing this when he's looking at church in Smyrna. What was happening to them? What was happening to the Jews, the Christians here? Were the Roman authorities allowed their outlying provinces to basically worship however they wanted to worship, so long as they did the minimum homage to the Caesar and the required gods there. And then they could do whatever they want to the rest of the time. And they looked at the Jews. The Jews had, I guess, maybe some sort of special place. They let the Jews worship God the way they wanted to worship, you know. And the Romans, though, looked at Christians as a Jewish sect. And when the Christians would not pay homage to Caesar as Lord, then the Jews got upset because the Romans were looking at the Christians as a Jewish sect, and they made the Jews look bad before the Romans. So then the Christians not only would be persecuted by the Romans, but also by the Jews, because the Jews was afraid they would get them in trouble with Rome. So they're getting it from both sides here. And so they had it rough in that light, that they were being persecuted by both Rome and by the Jews. I think we're going to be seeing that kind of persecution. Oh, we're seeing that kind of persecution already.
Yeah.
We're going to be seeing more of that kind of persecution, because there's laws that are being passed that we as Christians can't comply with, mm-hmm. and be loyal to our citizenship in the kingdom of God. You know, we are, to a certain extent, we're trying to keep a foot in both worlds, you know, with citizens of the United States and citizens of the kingdom of God, but sometimes we might have to pick up one of those foot and move it back over to the other kingdom, you know, because we're all going to have to answer for it, our actions someday.
That's right.
And any of the earthly kingdoms that we see are not eternal. And even the letters written to seven churches, those churches don't exist today as they did when the letters were written. So, I don't know the history of all the churches, but that whole area now is under the rule of Islam. There's still Christians around there.
Yeah.
But it's under the rule of Islam. It says another blasphemy, talking about the Jews in Smyrna and how they were treating the Christians and how they were complying with the Roman political requirements. And in the midst of all this affliction and persecution of the Christians there, Jesus Christ was with them. He understood what was going on. Says the rich, every outward circumstance would show that they were poor, and destitute maybe, but they were rich spiritually. So God could see through all these circumstances and see the riches of their spirit. Talking about being rich and poor, talking about poverty, but God said they were rich. Got a comment here out of a commentary. He said, in the glory days of the Renaissance papacy, a man walked with a pope and marveled at the splendors and riches of the Vatican. The pope told him, "We no longer have to say what Peter told the lame man, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" His companion replied, "Neither can you say, 'Rise up and walk.'" So they were rich in material possessions, but they couldn't say, "Rise up and walk," like Peter did. And church in Smyrna was also rich in leadership. Bishop Polycarp was from the church in Smyrna. And Jesus tells them, "Do not fear. Stop being afraid." When we're facing persecution, sometimes we let fear overcome us. I think we find our strength and turn into the Lord. And days are coming to where I think we're going to be leaning on the Lord a whole lot more than probably have been in the past. That we'll find our strength through the Lord. When you see persecution coming, you need to be aware of it and prepare for it. But our ultimate preparation for coming persecution should be our spiritual preparation for where we can deal with what's coming. He talks about them, going to be thrown into prison. They're going to be in prison, and here it says for 10 days. It talks about a specific time period, and the commentaries I looked at, I didn't find anything that could give me a definitive explanation of what the 10 days talks about. But I know numerically the number 10 in the Bible is talking about worldly completeness. So if you're being thrown into prison for 10 days and you look at the number 10, maybe you don't be thrown into prison as long as they want you in prison kind of thing. I don't know. But it says 10 days. They might have been some kind of law or rule in Smyrna that they could throw somebody in there for 10 days. I don't know, but none of the commentaries I looked at could give me any kind of definitive explanation of the period of 10 days there. But one of the commentaries said it was a limited tribulation time period because it said 10 days. And normally in that day and age, you're thrown into prison not for punishment. You're in prison awaiting trial. And whenever your sentence was determined, they'd execute it immediately, whatever it was. So that was a waiting period. So maybe they were thrown in prison for 10 days until they were executed. I don't know. But it's a limited time. The only thing I can get out of the commentaries. And some of them say 10 days meant 10 years, but I don't know.
I was going to ask that question, whether it was a figurative, like, in the days of type thing, or whether it was a literal 10 days.
You got all different kind of ideas on that, and I just don't know. But only what I get out of when I read it, 10 days, I get the number 10. It's a worldly completeness of you throwing into prison until he decides you don't need to be there anymore. That's the only thing I get out of it. And you're going to be tested. So there's a purpose behind it. God had a purpose for their suffering, so he's going to allow it. You know, oftentimes when we're going through hard times, we say, why in the world, God, are you letting me go through this? And we can't understand it. But a few years later, after it's all over with, we look back. I know why God had me doing that. You know, preparing me for this other thing that's coming up. But it's hard to see that when we're going through those trials and tribulations at the time. But he's testing them.
appear to be any admonishment to this church, like they messed up or they're doing wrong.
Tells them, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. You know, you don't have any kind of rebuke or correction for them. They must be doing their scorecard must be pretty good with their Lord and Savior. The crown is talking about two different words for crown in Greek language. One describes a crown of a king would wear, of royalty. And the other kind is Stephanus, used here. It's like a crown for a award or a trophy when you win a competition or something in your crown. So that's the kind of crown it's talking about here. Not a royal crown like a world leader, but a crown that you've run the race and completed it and you're a winner and you get a crown. So that's the promise he has to him, give him a crown. Crown of life. And again he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Example, I got a long thing here. I think I got time to read it. It's and you probably heard the story of Polycarp before, but maybe not all of us have. But Polycarp was from Smyrna. It says, a year after Polycarp returned from Rome, and he went to Rome. You can see on the back map there in the corner, that thing looks like a boot. He went over to Rome from Asia. That's a yellow place over to the right, and a purple Rome over on the left, Italy. He'd come back from Rome. He'd went to Rome to talk to a bishop there to try to resolve some church problems, because they were celebrating Easter at different times of the year. They agreed to disagree. They weren't going to fall out of fellowship. The Western could celebrate Easter when they wanted to, and the Eastern could celebrate Easter when they wanted to. Anyway, he came back from Rome. The year Polycarp returned from Rome, a great persecution came upon the Christians of Smyrna. His congregation urged him to leave the city until the threat blew over. So believing that God wanted him to be around a few more years, Polycarp left the city and hid on a farm belonging to some Christian friends. One day on the farm, as he prayed in his room, Polycarp had a vision of his pillow engulfed in flames. He knew what God said to him and calmly told his companions, I see that I must be burnt as a stake. Meanwhile, the chief of police issued a warrant for his arrest. They seized one of Polycarp's servants and tortured him until he told them where his master was. Towards the evening, the police chief and a band of soldiers came to the old farmhouse. When the soldiers found him, they were embarrassed to see that they had come to arrest an old, frail man. But they reluctantly put him on a donkey and walked him back to the city of Smyrna. On the way to the city, the police chief and other government officials tried to persuade Polycarp to offer a pinch of incense before a statue of Caesar and say Caesar is Lord. That's all he had to do. He would be off the hook. They pleaded with him to do it and escape the dreadful penalties. At first, Polycarp was silent. Then he calmly gave them his firm answer, no. The police chief was now angry, annoyed with the old man. He pushed him out of his carriage and onto the hard ground. Polycarp, bruised but resolute, got up and walked the rest of the way to the arena. The hard games at the arena had already begun in earnest. A large, bloodthirsty mob had gathered to see Christians tortured and killed. One Christian named Quintus had boldly proclaimed himself a follower of Jesus and said he was willing to be martyred. But when he saw the vicious animals in the arena, he lost courage and agreed to burn the pinch of incense to Caesar as Lord. But another young man named Germanicus didn't back down. He marched out and faced the lions and died an agonizing death for his Lord Jesus Christ. 10 other Christians gave their lives that day, but the mob was unsatisfied. They cried out, "Away with the atheists who do not worship our gods." To them, Christians were atheists because they did not recognize the traditional gods of Rome and Greece. Finally, the crowd started chanting, "Bring out Polycarp." When Polycarp brought his tired body into the arena, he and other Christians heard a voice from heaven. It said, "Be strong, Polycarp. Play the man." As he stood before the proconsul, they tried one more time to get him to renounce Jesus. The proconsul told Polycarp to agree with the crowd and shout out, "Away with the atheists." Polycarp looked sternly at the bloodthirsty mob and waved his hands towards them and said, "Away with those atheists." The proconsul persisted, "Take the oath and revile Christ, and I will set you free." Polycarp answered, "For 86 years, I serve Jesus. How dare I now revile my king?" The proconsul finally gave up and announced to the crowd the crime of the accused. Polycarp has confessed he is a Christian. The crowd shouted, "Let the lions loose," but the animals had already been put away. The crowd then demanded that Polycarp be burnt. The old man remembered the dream about the burning pillow and took courage in God. He said to his executioners, "It is well. I fear not the fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. Why do you delay? Come to your will." They arranged a great pile of wood and set up a pole in the middle, and they tied Polycarp to the pole. He prayed, "I thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ." After he prayed and gave thanks to God, they set the wood ablaze. A great wall of flame shot up to the sky, but it never touched Polycarp. God had set a hedge of protection between him and the fire. Seeing that he would not burn, the executioner, in a furious rage, stabbed the old man with a long spear. Immediately, streams of blood gushed out of his body and seemed to extinguish the fire. When this happened, witnesses say they saw a dove fly up from the smoke into heaven at the very same moment. A church leader in Rome named Irenaeus said he heard God say to him, "Polycarp is dead." God called his servant home. Sorry to take you over a few minutes. Let's close with a prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the witness of the saints that we're studying here, and we pray that we'll take the letters to the seven churches to heart, Lord, and see where we can apply it in our lives and our church. Now as we go in your sanctuary, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.